Sweet. I didn't get to see the video as it came up. Did you guys see Savannah's baptism on there?
Yeah.
Good. So last Wednesday, Savannah got baptized. So that was really cool. Her parents came out to be a part of that, and a good chunk of the church was out there. And so it was kind of fun being able to baptize her. And then there's actually another baptism this next Wednesday, too, that we're going to do. We're excited about that one coming up also. So it's pretty cool, huh? Yeah. I think the same place, Sharon, right? Did I say it right? Sharon. I have to say it that way, right? Yeah, I think that's the place. We'll be doing it out there with Sammy. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, we just come before you right now. We thank you for all that you do. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would lead us and guide us. Father, we just ask, too, that the distractions of the day, the distractions of the week, they would fade away. Lord, that your spirit would speak to us, that, Lord, we'd be able to not only be in your presence, but, Father, that we would feel your love and your tenderness, your grace. And Lord, we just want to come and worship you. We want to learn from you. So we ask that your spirit would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Mark, and we're traveling on through Mark, and we are in chapter 3. Just a heads up, the next 2 weeks I will be in Germany, and so next week Paul's going to come and speak, and then Kevin's going to speak on the week after that. So come and support those guys and just encourage them, and be able to encourage each other too. So right now we're going to continue on in Mark, and we're in chapter 3. And as we look at it here in chapter 3, we're going to start down in verse 22. All right, here it is. And the teachers of law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." So it's always important, if you guys have been curious at how this works, it's always important to plunder and then burn. Okay? You get that backwards and you lose everything, right? So that's just one of those principles. No, I'm sorry. The fact that Jesus is talking about going in and plundering a strong man's house. But really, this whole point that he's going through is a divided house and how it does not stand. Now, he's saying this because Jesus is performing miracles, and he's casting out demons, and they say the only reason why he can do this is because the power in him, which is the Holy Spirit, the power in him has actually got to be the devil himself. That's why he has the authority to cast out other demons. And so they're looking at something that is good and saying, hey, because this is what's happening, we can't define it, and we know that Jesus can't be good, so therefore what's in them has to even be worse. That's why he has this authority that's going on. And Jesus is like, that makes no sense at all. I mean, here's the logic of it. If that's what's going on, and the kingdom is being spread, and God's glory is being seen by the devil doing destruction on his own kingdom? I mean, that's what it would be. He's divided. Now, this is what's interesting to me, because if you think about it, the last several years, our nation has been divided. It has gotten really, really kind of sad how diverse we have gotten in the sense of being able to pick at each other and pick sides. You guys remember being on the playground? You know, and it's like, okay, it's time to play dodgeball or whatever you're going to play. And you pick two people that are going to be like the captains, and they're going to pick everybody out there and the kids. And that dread that fills your heart that you're going to be the last one picked. I was kind of lucky because as a kid, I actually matured fast. So when I was in, you know, before junior high and going into junior high, I was actually bigger than most of the kids. So I never really worried about being picked last. But it always bothered me because it would always be the little guy that was picked last or the one that wasn't quite coordinated that was picked last, you know, and you felt bad about it. That actually has brought trauma to some people. The reality of being rejected or being in that situation where you're not picked. And so what's interesting is if you think about it, what we do in our hearts is we try to find a side to gather around. We have to have people around us that are our people because we don't want to be left alone. We don't want to be the one that's out all by themselves. Matter of fact, it's super hard to stand up against a group of people that are bent on one thing and you feel the opposite of it and be able to step into that and to defend your ground and to feel like you're the isolated one. It tears you apart. So when a house is divided, it's really interesting because when you talk about a house, you're talking about something that's supposed to be united. You're talking about a group of people that are supposed to be together, but yet what's happened is something has come inside that has ripped them apart. But what happens when a person is divided? You think about this. What happens when a person is divided? I want to read you a couple of scriptures here. I'll go ahead and turn over to James chapter 2. All right, chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 2. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." When you're divided emotionally, mentally about something, you're unstable. I read you this whole passage because the beginning of it talks about us being tested. And we're tested on our faith. And if you think about it, the thing about testing of your faith is that means you're kind of put to that limit, you know, you're kind of put out there. Think about Abraham. It talks about Abraham being tested in his faith, right? And Abraham's faith, that where it was tested is he was given this promise that you're going to have an heir. So he had an heir. And then God came along and said, "Now I want you to sacrifice your heir." And Abraham's thinking, "Wait a minute, this is the promise. This is you told me that I would be the father of many nations, and you've given me Isaac here, and now you want me to sacrifice Isaac." And it was a testing of his faith. Were you going to really believe that God was going to follow through, or are you going to hold on and say, "Okay, now I got this solution here"? Matter of fact, if you think about it, Abraham wanted a solution so bad that when he was given the promise, he found ways of fulfilling it himself. I don't know if you guys have ever done that, where God has laid something on your heart, and it's like, "Okay, here it is. This is what he wants. And so now I got to manipulate it. Now I got to control it. I got to create it. I got to do whatever to make it happen because this is what God promised," right? And he's going to bless that. I would call that making an Ishmael, because that's what Abraham did. He got the promise that this is what's going to happen. And what he did is he took that promise and said, "Okay, then the best way for that to happen is for me to have a child, and that's not going to be through Sarah." So therefore, he created Ishmael, which created a whole lot of problems. So it's interesting to me because Abraham goes through this whole stance of trying to fulfill God's promise through his own means. And yet at some time when God actually delivers and there's a hope for the future, man, how many times do we stand on the edge of something where we have a hope, where we have potential of something happening? And we go, oh, yes, this is it. And then God steps in and kind of messes with things a little bit. And you have to go, am I resting in the hope or am I resting in God? Is this the way it's going to work out? And so this is the way that I can see it work out. I'm preaching to myself. But I do this all the time. I'll be honest. I mean, throughout my life, there has been so many times where I feel like, okay, no, I'm doing things for the Lord. This is what I want to happen. Obviously, he's going to bless it, and I will figure out the way that it needs to happen. And the crazy thing about it is God never does it that way. Time after time, I have ran into the wall. Time after time, I have beat myself up. Time after time, I have spent all my energy and resources to be able to do something that I know God's going to bless and is going to happen. And what's amazing about it, it seems like, no, that never happens. But what does happen is the promises that he has given me, he works out and he puts it together. And sometimes I sit back and go, I had nothing to do with that. It was nowhere in my ability, and it was nowhere in my resources. It wasn't even what I was thinking, but yet you fulfilled it. And the greatest fruit comes out of those things. I'm at a stage in my life, to be honest, and this may sound kind of weird, but I'm kind of done trying. I'm more at a place where I just want to rest. Allow God to do it because he's faithful. I think sometimes we feel like in order to be able to do God's will or to do God's things, we have to work. We have to be active. We have to do something because if we don't, then we're not really serious about it, right? I don't think that's necessarily true because you think about it, God works in our hearts for his will. He molds us. If we chase after his kingdom, he molds the way that we think and the way that we process to be able to desire the things he wants. And if he works in us in that way, that we can come to a place of desiring what he wants because we're seeking the kingdom, then the truth of it too is as he does things, he invites us into it because it's him working. It's him through the Spirit that accomplishes and does things. What's the scripture say? It says to abide in him. In other words, to rest in him. To abide in Christ. And if we were to abide in Christ, we'll produce much fruit because it's to the Father's glory that we produce much fruit. I'm not doing anything but holding on to Jesus. And the reality is it's not even work to hold on to him. It's just being in his presence and seeking him. I think sometimes we take the place of God trying to make things accomplish and do things. But God tests our faith. He tests our faith all the time. He puts us in circumstances where when we're looking at it, it's like, all right, am I really going to believe God for this? Or am I going to try to accomplish it myself? Do I really believe God's going to do this and his glory is going to come out of it? Or this is a tragic situation and these things are happening and I got to manipulate it or I'm going to worry about it or I have to be frustrated about it. Like anxiety and worry does anything. As a matter of fact, I would like to know, has anybody here ever experienced victory out of anxiety? Has anything ever actually been accomplished because you were worried about it? I don't see any hands. It doesn't. Matter of fact, when you worry about something, when you're full of anxiety, all it does is eat you up. All it does is taint the way that you think. All it does is feed this monster inside of us. And the truth of it is when we're like that, what happens is doubt enters into our mind. And when we doubt something, we're divided. I trust in God, but it's not happening. This is what's going on inside of us, right? I want this to happen. I believe this is God's will. but it's not happening, so I'm going to, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to, or I'm going to give up on it. Or some of us get to the place where it's like, well, maybe God isn't a good God, and maybe I'm not in this. And it's like, that is a divided house. That's a divided mind. When we're divided, as it talks about in here, man, we're blown back and forth. Because we don't know what we're standing for. Isn't that kind of where our mind goes? I trust in God for this, but maybe not. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe it's supposed to be something else. And so, I mean, what do? We leapfrog and jump back and forth. I do. Maybe you guys don't have this problem. You know, I think this is the way that 90% of us act. We look at it and we try to figure it out, and it's a testing of our faith. The crazy thing about it is this is the way God works, is he always pushes us right to the limit. Almost always pushes us out there to when the bill needs to be paid, it finally shows up on the due date. When things need to be done, it all of a sudden something happens, and that's when it's done. It's always last minute. Abraham was tested with, you know, being able to take his son out there. It literally talks about as he put him on the pile of sticks, ready to burn him, and as he was raising the knife, is when the goat caught his attention. It seems like a little late, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of like, all right, here it goes. Oh, wait a minute. It's a testing of our faith. And to be honest, this is what's crazy about it, because God is a good God. And the fact that he pushes us to that limit, this is what happens. It sticks in our mind. Today, when you woke up, was everything taken care of? Maybe some of you experienced one thing or another, but I bet you this week, 90% of your life was actually taken care of. Your meals all came in, you were paid your bills, you did whatever you needed to do, work was there. I bet you the majority of your life you did this week without having to stress about it or make major decisions. That's God at work. That's totally God at work. That he provides for us, takes care of us, puts things together, and yet we never stop and think about all those little things that happen on a constant basis about how God is doing something. Because we're not in need. See, when we're not in need, when we're not pushed to that stress point, we don't realize what God is doing. We just think this is the way life is supposed to be. You realize that life is actually chaos? I mean, the truth of it is he pours out his love and grace on us on a constant basis. He provides for us on a constant basis. You guys have survived 100% of the days that you've lived so far. You realize that? You're here. And so this is what's interesting is it's like those things don't stick into our mind. Those things don't cement into our hearts. Because there's this testing where we're pushed to the limit, where it's like, I don't know, I want to trust God, and yet, and we get right up to the edge. Those are the things that we go, ooh, you remember how God provided? Remember when he took care of that bill that I didn't know was going to happen? Remember when he did that healing in our life? Remember when he miraculously, you know, brought that relationship back together? Remember that moment when we were walking down the street and we ran into so-and-so, and that was totally unexpected and such a God moment right there? Remember that conversation that I had? It's those things that cement into our hearts, because we get up to that point where it's like, okay, what now? And then it's abnormal. And so the testing of our faith actually produces in us not only the perseverance, but it actually produces faith. It actually helps us come to a place where we go, no, God's got this. That's why he wants us to remember things.
He wants us to look back, not in the sense of going, oh, how great it was, but to look back and say, man, no, he's provided all along. He's taken care of me this whole way. God is good. Here it is. And being able to lay out your life and to look back on what God is doing in your heart. And those things are what help us to be able to come solid in who we are. Now think about this. This is a character thing. If you are a divided individual, you are a person that is eaten up by anxiety and worry and stress. You are a person that doesn't know, do I hold on to the promises of God or do I make this thing happen myself? The scripture says, man, pray. Pray for wisdom. Build the faith. Feed the faith. In other words, there's ways of being able to bring your confidence, casting your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And what's that verse about, other than to be able to stop and go, wait a minute. If I look towards Jesus, if I think about who he is and what he's done, the fact that he loves me, that he has accepted me, that he says that he's there, he's interceding for me, that he's my advocate, that he's not ashamed of me, that nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus. And so if I begin to focus on who he is and what he has for me, then what happens in the midst of it, it begins to change my heart and the way that I think and I process. So casting my eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So being able to realize that he wants to work in these things. If we don't let this happen, like I say, it tears us apart. It begins to weed at us in an incredible way. Look over here at Hebrews. These are little verses that we often say about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being confident of what we hope for, assurance of what we do not see. Think about that for a moment. Being confident of what we hope for and what we do not see. That's what faith is. Being able to come to a place in your heart where it's like, no, this is the truth. This is what I hold on to. This is what God is doing. Even though I may not have things to back it up, even though I can't see that, even though it's not tangible for you, it's tangible for me. Because my heart makes it true. I look at my past, the way he's worked. This is what I believe God for. And this is the beginning of where my faith is. You go down to verse 6, it goes on. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that earnestly seek him. Now, if you're double-minded, if you're divided, and you're wrestling with the goodness of God and whether or not that really works or not, the scripture is really clear. You're going to go through a hard time in your life. You're not going to stand. You're going to be susceptible to anything that comes along that blows you back and forth, your thoughts, your patterns, your circumstances. Matter of fact, your circumstances will probably rule your life. Because what are our circumstances? Circumstances are the things that we see that are happening around us right now. Faith is totally opposite of resting in our circumstances. It's having a belief and a hope in what we do not see. So if our circumstances around us say, hey, this is what's going on, this is what all the things, and we go, oh, okay, well, according to my circumstances right now, God feels good. Because I have friends in the church and because this is a good thing and I should go to this and so God feels good, so I'm going to step towards that. And that's not necessarily faith. Because you're still resting in your circumstances. Because what happens if somebody in the church is a jerk? We don't have any jerks here, do we? I hope not. But it happens. And you guys know it just as well as anybody. It happens.
People that should be good and loving and kind sometimes are jerks. And they shouldn't be that way. But it does happen. And so all of a sudden, circumstances change. And as circumstances change, you go, oh, well, man, I don't know if I really like church. And if that's the way church is, I don't know if I really like God. Because you're basing it off your circumstances. That's not faith. This is important. Because you think about this. The scripture I just read says it's impossible to please God without faith. So if your Christian walk is actually based off of circumstances, how it feels, whether it's good, that's not faith. That's not pleasing to God. Faith is what you don't see. Now, faith has to do with the fact that you've got to believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. So that means in your heart you go, regardless of how the church acts, regardless of what I experience, I believe that God is there and God loves me. And not only does He love me, He's for me. And because of that, I am going to continue to seek Him all the days of my life. That's where faith is at. To be able to step into that regardless of what you're going through. So when you base your life off of circumstances, when you base your life off of what you see, you're going to be tossed back and forth. So there's a place of being able to cement that. Be able to say, okay, God, I want to trust in You. Go back over here to Mark chapter 3. Go down to verse 28. We're going to deal with some scripture that's kind of hard for some people to grasp. This is a scripture that often new believers will bring up and say, hey, what do I do with this? I'm really kind of concerned about it. Look here in verse 28, chapter 3. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Note what it says here in verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So, other words, they were coming along saying, Jesus has the devil inside of Him. That's how He's casting out demons. And Jesus is like, that makes no logical sense. Why would the devil be doing God's work? That would be a house divided against itself. He would be putting demons in people, not casting them out. So what you're looking at is you're looking at the Holy Spirit inside of me, because that's what he says. They said this because he said that he had an impure spirit. But he's looking at the Holy Spirit inside of Christ, performing good works, performing miracles, casting out demons. And instead of being able to see it and say, there is God at work, there is the Holy Spirit doing incredible things for the kingdom, instead of being able to even recognize it and say, hey, here's something that is good inside this man, they say, no, it's a demon. So they're actually blaspheming against the Holy Spirit because they're calling the Holy Spirit evil. So instead of recognizing the Holy Spirit as good, they recognize the Holy Spirit as evil. Which, as you go through Scripture, it's like, okay, the hard part about this is like, okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? That everything can be forgiven except for this one sin. And so people are worried. It's like, man, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Because a lot of times when we think about blasphemy, it's like using the Lord's name in vain, that kind of a thing. I said something I probably shouldn't have said. Did I accidentally blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about here is he's talking about the reality that you see good, God at work, and you call it the devil. In other words, if you think about it, ultimately throughout Scripture as it talks about it, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, when you look at Jesus and the work of what he's done, the redemption on it, and you look at that and say, nope, that's evil, that's wrong, you're not saved. See, the truth of it is our salvation rests in the fact that we come to a place of realizing that Jesus died for us, that he rose again, and when he died for our sins. And when we receive that and receive who he is and that he has redeemed us, the Scripture says you're saved. You're born again. You are a child of God. Until that happens, the truth of it is you're not. You're condemned. Because we have sin nature. We all live according to our own desires. And so we've all fallen short. We do all these stupid things out there that constantly hold us back from the presence of God in our life. It's not like the scale where it's like you've done so much good and so much evil. And well, let's see how it weighs out. Maybe you'll make it into heaven. Maybe you won't. That's not how it works at all. Because the truth is anything that's impure separates us from God. You've done anything wrong, hurt anybody, done anything that's selfish, you're separated from God. So it boils down to whether somebody can pay that price for you, and that's what Jesus did. And the Scripture is really clear throughout the whole Bible that if you come to a place where you receive Jesus, you realize what he did for you was good and righteous, and that he's given you grace. He's taken away your sins. It's forgiven. And if you claim him as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. You're born again. That's it. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is looking at the good of what God would do, what the Holy Spirit has done, what he's did through Jesus, and saying, no, I reject that. I don't think that's good. I don't have anything to do with that. Then that sin is not forgiven. That one is not taken care of. All the rest are forgiven. So if I can come to a place where I accept Jesus, all my sins are forgiven. That's what he's talking about. So if you feel like, man, yeah, there's been a time where I slipped, I got frustrated with Jesus, and I was like, ah, this is real, and you said something you probably shouldn't have said. Believe me, he's big enough to take it. I mean, those of you that have raised kids, how many times when they're little and you do something, you tell them, no, they can't do that, and they, I hate you, Mom, you're bad. You know what I mean? Kids are dumb, right? I mean, we're just dumb, you know? And there's a part where it's like, well, that's kind of sad, but we almost laugh at it too, because it's like, okay, you know? Because we understand. God understands too. So don't look at it and go, man, maybe I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because I was mad at God and I said something I shouldn't have. I've lost my salvation. That's not what the Scripture's talking about here. Talking about seeing what Jesus has done, what the Holy Spirit has done through the resurrection and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and saying, no, that's bad. I don't want that. That's the unforgivable sin. So we look at this. I want you to come back to it here. Or actually, I want to go up a couple verses, because just to kind of cement this, you know, there's one thing between rejection and there's another one about confusion. So if somebody is confused about whether something is good or bad and whether Jesus has done this, that doesn't mean you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Because even his family was confused. Go back up here to verse 20, chapter 3. This is when Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they wanted to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Okay? So there is a huge difference from them looking at Jesus and going, wow, I don't get how Jesus is acting, because this is his family, Mary. This is James, who writes the book of James. All right? They're looking at him going, I think my older brother's out of his mind. And Mary's like, hey, you're probably right. Whatever he's doing, he's attracted such a big crowd. They're not even eating. They're not even taking care of themselves. We need to go down there and take charge of him because he can't manage his life. Right? So they're confused about him. But that doesn't separate him from God. So it's not this confusion. It's the rejection. But go down to verse 31. We'll tie it back into his family here. So he just got done confronting the Pharisees about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This is a pretty profound statement. Because think for a moment about the Jewish folks and how important their genealogies are. Family is super important. More so than I think we even know here in America. Because everybody is named after somebody that was named before. When John the Baptist was named, they said, hey, you can't name him John. Nobody in your family's been named John. You know, and it's like, no, this is what the angel said I was supposed to name him, so we're going to name him John. You know, that was a big deal. So for Jesus to say, no, that's not my family, because my family is the one that does my Father's will. Does that mean that he doesn't love his mother and he doesn't love his brothers? No, he loved them very much. Were they become part of the family of God? Yes, very much so. But he's making a statement that I think is really important. Because sometimes we get struggle or we get caught up in this whole thing about family and blood and who's who and all this other stuff. And I want you to recognize something that's super important here. Family is often more built around connection, experience, memory, joy, and purpose of life. The church often wants to call itself a family. And you can come into many churches and say, yeah, we're a family. And they agree because they have a central purpose or theme in their life. But if they are not connected in other levels, it really is not operating as a family. If you're part of this group, and it's like, oh, no, this is my church family. Yes, we are on a level that we may agree on certain points, but are we on a level that we're sharing experiences together? Are we on a level where we're experiencing joy together? Are we actually building on that foundation of what family means? Because family doesn't just have to be about blood. Family can be about a chosen group. We often think about our people. Who do I belong with? Right now, Steve is up at a new church start that's happening up on Everill Hill. And he's up there with the Set Free Bikers group. And my heart goes out to him because, to be honest, when I go up there, I would be so uncomfortable. Because I'd look around and go, this is not my people group. You know? But they bond together because of their passion about biking, but also their experiences of the past and the lifestyle that they've gone through. There's some things there that they go, you know what? We need each other, especially since we've found Christ. We need to bond to each other, and we need to reach people that are like us. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, that's really good. I think if we can embrace that and realize that the kingdom of God is much bigger than just our congregation, but if we can actually reach into each other and say, there's something that's super important that goes beyond just blood, about being united together in purpose and in heart and in the reality of life, of being able to experience life together. Because when you have that kind of community, you can go through a lot of pain and a lot of trials in your life and be okay. It's what God intended. To be able to bring everybody from all sorts of walks, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of race and all sorts of education, all sorts of experience, and meld us together with the same purpose and reality that we are the children of God. And as children of God, not only do we have something in common in unity of the purpose of what God is, but the reality of that, if you think about it, boils down to this, to love God and to love others. The fact that we're supposed to pour out our lives for one another, that we're supposed to love one another, that we're supposed to live our life lifting and encouraging and building one another. God has created this unique thing in this world. Because we look at it and go, this is my family, here's my genealogy, I'm going back over to Germany, and I got part of my heritage, my last name is German, so I'm going back to my people. Now, you guys are my people. And there's probably some of my people over there too. But the truth of it is instead of just having a brother or sister that comes outside and go, hey, I need to take care of you, to be able to stop and go, am I surrounded by the folks that are doing God's will? Am I surrounded by the folks that are my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or am I trying to do this thing on my own? And if you're doing it on your own, when those moments of struggles, those moments of testing of our faith come along, it gets a lot harder. So being able to step into that and realize, hey, I need to make some intentional decisions about building the family. A good, solid family is not one that just says hi to each other as they pass each other as they go to work. A good, solid family is one that builds on things and builds memories and celebrates things and does birthdays and celebrates when the kids come home from school with cookies, right? Aren't you supposed to have cookies when you come home from school? Right? That's why we give you donuts when you come to church. It's kind of the same thing. No. But you get what I'm trying to say. So I just want to challenge you with those things. Father God, we just come before you right now. Lord, we just ask that in our hearts that we'd set you first and foremost. And Lord, that we would not give way to our circumstances. Father, if there's anybody in this room that has built their Christian walk off of circumstances and not faith, Lord, I ask that you would help them to take that next step, to be able to put all the circumstances to the side and be able to hold on to what it is that you have for them. Father God, we thank you that you love us so much, that we are your brothers and sisters. And you are not ashamed of us. And Father, that you have called us into this family. And Lord, we thank you that you love us to a place that you accept us regardless of our past, regardless of our weaknesses. We ask that you give us the strength to accept others, to live as you have called us to live. That, Lord, that you would work incredible miracles through your Holy Spirit. And so we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.